Most of us are respected or honored by coworkers or family members or friends or folks at church. Maybe it's a ministry, maybe it's a social group, but there are some people who want more than just the normal kind of honor or the normal kind of praise. There are some who want more praise and more honor than most of us do. One such man was called Simon Turney. He was a man who wanted more than the normal kind of praise and honor. History tells us that Simon Turney completed his education at Oxford University. And history tells us that he went on to Paris, France, where he ended up becoming the chief doctor of the University of Sorbonne. While he was there, he revealed to other people that he had a serious problem with pride. In fact, at one point, it is recorded that he stated that Aristotle was greater than Moses and Jesus, and that he was greater than Aristotle, which means that he thought he was greater than Jesus. Bottom line, some people want respect and honor. And then there are some people who have an inordinate perception as to what they are qualified to be able to do or who they are. Interestingly enough, at the end of his life, he died a senile man who could not remember any of the books on his library and could not read any of them. I think God humbled the man. Simon Turney was wrong. He wasn't greater than Jesus. He wasn't greater than Aristotle. And he wasn't worthy of such an honor. Well, the title of our message is Who is Worthy? And our passage is Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 to 14. And the outline has four parts to it. Verse 1 is the seven sealed scroll. Verses 2 through 4 is looking for the worthy one. Verses 5 through 7 is the worthy one is found, and verses 8 through 14 is praise to the worthy one. This study today is a continuation of chapter 4. In chapter 4, if you recall, John started relating to us a second vision that he had. The first vision was in chapter 1, and in chapter 4, John starts to tell us about his second vision. And in that second vision, he tells us that he saw a throne room in heaven, and he describes one who is sitting on a throne. That's what we discovered in our last study. And the one sitting on the throne was God the Father, and around him were 24 elders, and the Holy Spirit was in front, and then there were four living beings, which we discovered were the seraphim. At the end of the chapter, at the end of 4, the four living beings are giving praise to God, and the 24 elders fall down and worship Him, fall down on their knees and cast their wreaths and worship the one who is on the throne. When we come to chapter 5, verse 1 is a continuation of that vision. It's not a new vision, it's a continuation. And chapter 5, verse 1 reads as follows, "And I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne, a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals." Now, there are three things that we want to talk about. First of all, we want to make the point that the one who is sitting on the throne has a book in his hand. That's what we're told. We're told in his right hand there is a book. And the three things that we want to talk about, first of all, is that the book is not a book. When it tells us that in his right hand there is a book, it is not a book. The Greek word that's translated here as book is actually biblion. And it can mean book, but it can also mean scroll. And in the time of Jesus and the Apostle John, it wouldn't have been a book. It would have been a scroll. It's actually more accurate to say that in his right hand there is a scroll. The second thing that we want to point out is that it's written on the back and it's written on the inside. So not very often do you pick up a letter and you find that it's written on the inside and it's also written on the backside or the front and the back. Sometimes that happens, but usually most letters that I get are usually written on one side. But this scroll was written on one side and also written on the other side. So that would imply that it's written after it's all been rolled up on the backside, because we're told that it's also sealed. So he's not able to see the scroll unrolled, okay? It's been rolled up, words on the inside, and something on the outside. The third thing that we want to note is that this scroll has seven seals on it. The word for seals in the Greek has the idea to make secure. So the seals are intended to secure the contents of the scroll. So nobody's able to know what the scroll says. No one knows what's written on the scroll. Now, there are two questions that we want to ask. And the first question is, what type of scroll is this? In the time of the Apostle John, the Romans had a will, and their wills had seven seals on the outside. Some have conjectured that what this scroll is like is a single piece of parchment or vellum or animal skin that has been rolled up, and then there are seven seals affixed to the outside. But that's not the kind of scroll that we have here. The kind of scroll that we have here was really a deed or a contract. Robert L. Thomas explains in his book dealing with the book of Revelation, this kind of contract was known all over the Middle East in ancient times and was used by the Romans from the time of Nero on. The full contract would be written on the inner pages and sealed with seven seals. Then the content of the contract would be described briefly on the outside. So you get what he said so far? He said that there would be a scroll, it would be written on the inside, it would be rolled up, there would be seals affixed to it, and then a brief description of what was in the scroll would be written on the outside. He goes on to say, all kinds of transactions were consummated this way, including marriage contracts, rental and lease agreements, release of slaves, contract bills, and bonds. The Hebrew document most closely resembling the scroll was a title deed that was folded and signed, requiring at least three witnesses. A portion of text would be written, folded over, and sealed, with a different group of witnesses signing each fold. A large number of witnesses meant that the document was really important. So what R.L. Thomas talks about is a scroll that has multiple seals, and as the contents are written, it's folded, it's sealed, it's folded and sealed, and folded and sealed. With each fold, there is new information written, and so there are seven seals all together. This was a title deed or a contract of various types. So this is an important document. Why do we know this is an important document? Because it has seven seals, and the number seven in Scripture is the number of perfection. If we were to turn to Isaiah 29, verse 11, we would find that the contents of the scroll could not be revealed without the breaking of the seals. Logic alone tells you that you have to break the seals to see what the contents are, and all Isaiah 29, 11 does is confirm what we would normally assume to be correct. The second question we have is that what are the contents? Now, there are a lot of views about what the contents of the scroll are. But I think that the easiest way to determine what the content of the scrolls are is just to look at Scripture, to look at the context, to look at what follows. Nothing has been said about the scroll in the first four chapters. So if we're going to discover what the content of the scrolls are, we have to look at what follows in chapters 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 all the way through the rest of the book. And if we were to do that, what we discover is that the seven seals start to reveal God's plan of judgment upon the earth. Is God's plan for taking the earth back? And this period of judgment is called the tribulation period. It's a seven-year period. The first half of the seven-year period, or 3.5 years, is a period of peace. And the last 3.5 years is referred to as Jacob's trouble. Jesus calls it great tribulation, and I'm just going to call it this morning great trouble, because that's what will happen. In Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, we find that the seventh seal, when it is broken, out follows seven trumpets. So from the seven seals, telescopes seven trumpets, and the trumpets loosely correspond to the latter part of the tribulation chronologically. When we get to Revelation chapter 15, verse 7, we find that the seventh trumpet gives way to seven bowls. So from the seventh seal come the seven trumpets. From the seventh trumpet come the seven bowls, and they outline Revelation 6 through Revelation 19. And what that tells us, now watch this, is that the scroll reveals God's path to victory. It's God's path to victory. Romans chapter 16, verse 20 is a prophecy that says that Satan will be crushed. It echoes the prophecy of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And guess what we discover in Revelation 20? In Revelation 20, we find that Satan is bound in the abyss. He is released for a while, but then he is finally put in the lake of fire and he spends eternity there. So Romans chapter 16, verse 20 tells us that Satan will soon be crushed, and the soon part we're still waiting on. And he's going to be crushed, and what Revelation 20 tells us is how he will finally be crushed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26, there's another prophecy that says that death will be abolished. And in Revelation chapter 20, we're told that death will be cast into the lake of fire. That is, watch this, there is no more death. There is no more death at all, no more physical death whatsoever. And Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, is another prophecy that tells us that sin will someday come to an end. In Revelation 20, God tells us that he will destroy the heavens and he will destroy the earth. He will destroy everything that remains here. This whole place, this whole area, this whole universe is going to disappear. And so Satan will be put away, death will be destroyed, sin will come to an end. And then Revelation 21 tells us that there will be a new heaven, that there will be a new earth, and in a sense, God is starting over. And that will be heaven for us. And that's what we are waiting for. That's what we'll be looking forward to. So what's the content of the scroll? The content of the scroll is God's plan of judgment upon the earth. Watch this. It's the victory plan. It's the plan for victory. It's the plan of victory over Satan. It's the victory plan over death. It's a victory plan over sin. And God, he ends it all. He brings it all to an end. In verse 2 now, we are told that there's a strong angel, and he's proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" It's a question. Who's worthy? Who's worthy to take the scroll, and who's worthy to break its seals? The message is God is looking for somebody who is worthy. I couldn't help but think about Simon Turney. He would have thought, I'm sure, that he was worthy to open the book. He was worthy to take the scroll out of the one who sits on the throne. Pride is deceptive. It can make us think we can do things that we can't. I know a man 20 years ago who really knew the Bible. He knew a lot about the Bible. He had great Bible knowledge, but he was a horrible teacher. He was dull, he was boring, but if you were to talk to him, he thought he was okay. He thought he did a good job. In fact, he was looking for an opportunity to teach. Fortunately, he didn't stop to realize that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives the spiritual gift of teaching. I've often heard people say, well, I used to teach elementary school, or I used to teach junior high, or I taught high school, or I taught, you know, someplace, and they say, well, you know, I should be able to teach the Bible. Wait a minute, we missed an important point. And that is that the Holy Spirit is the one who determines who is gifted to teach Scripture. Lots of people can teach. They have a natural ability to teach, but that doesn't mean that God has prepared them. God has gifted them to teach Scripture. It's two different things. I'm sure Simon Turney would have thought he was worthy to take the scroll and to break the seals, but he wasn't. And none of us are worthy. Verse 3, "And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it." Nobody was worthy. Nobody in heaven and nobody in earth was qualified. Nobody was worthy. And so heaven is looking. And the Apostle John, verse 4 tells us, he begins to cry. "And then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it." I was thinking about the fact that this is the Apostle John, and he's crying. He's weeping. He's really a tender man. How many of us would start crying if somebody wasn't found worthy to take the book? Some of us might have just sat there stoically, looking at it like logic, like matter of fact, well, okay, nobody's worthy. But John, he starts to weep. And the point is that somebody has got to be worthy to take the scroll and to break its seals. And John, he starts to cry. You know what that tells me? There's nothing wrong for a man to cry. especially if an apostle will cry. And sometimes it may seem like it's a silly thing to cry about, but what John was crying about actually wasn't very silly at all. Verse 5, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.'" One of the elders, who we discovered in our last study is a representative of the saints of all ages, says that the lion is here. Now, when he says lion, what he's doing is he's echoing Genesis chapter 49, verses 9 to 10. And in that passage, we discover that Jacob is blessing Jacob. And while he is blessing Jacob, he calls him a lion. And then in the very next verse, he tells him that the scepter will not disappear from him. So what's the message? It's that this is a prophecy. This is a messianic prophecy. It's talking about Christ. It's talking about the coming Messiah. And the coming Messiah is like, watch this, like a lion. We say that the lion is the king of the jungle. Well, guess what? He is the king of the earth. No, not king of the earth. He's king of the universe. He's king of all creation. And he has a scepter and he will reign. And he will reign and it will not depart. So when the angel says, "This is the lion from the tribe of Judah," he's referring to the ancient prophecy, and it's the Messiah, and we're going to discover that he's talking about Jesus. That's what we're going to discover. And then the next thing he tells us, he's the root of David. This echoes another prophecy, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and verse 10. Again, it's a messianic prophecy, and it tells us that the Messiah will be a descendant of King David. So we have a prophecy about one king who is a lion. We have a prophecy about a descendant of King David, who implies that he will be sitting on King David's throne someday. And if we were to look at Romans chapter 1, verse 3, we would find that it tells us that Jesus is a descendant of, guess who? King David. If we were to go to the genealogies in Matthew 1 and Luke 3, we'd find that Jesus is a descendant of King David. In Revelation 22:16, we read, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." So in verse 16, Jesus is talking, and he tells us, point blank, black and white words, "I am the root and the descendant of David." And so when the elder tells the apostle John that this is the lion, and that this is the root of David, he's talking about Jesus. That's who he's talking about. And it's really clear at this point who he's talking about. And then he says, "He has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." When he says he has overcome, he's referring to his work on Calvary. He's referring to the work that Jesus did on behalf of you and I. He is our Savior, and we have the opportunity to have our sins forgiven and to spend eternity with Him in heaven. Now in verse 6, John says, "I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." He says that he sees a lamb, and the lamb, we all know, is Jesus Christ, but we're told that the lamb is as if slain. It means he's not actually dead, but he has the marks of the fact that he's been slain. It's as though he was slain, but he's not dead. So that tells us that there are wounds. The wounds are a reminder of his death, his crucifixion. So this is talking about Jesus Christ. Now, before I go any farther, I want to point out two important things. In verse 5, Jesus was in view as a king, as the Messiah. And in verse 6, Jesus is in view as the Savior, as the overcomer, as our victor. These two verses together picture Jesus as the suffering Messiah. And he defeats sin, and he defeats death, and someday Satan will be eventually crushed. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55 to 57. "O death, where is your victory? And O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This passage is really important because it tells us that death has no victory in the future. Jesus has achieved the victory. Jesus will defeat sin and defeat death. In reality, he has already done all that. He did that on the cross. But the reality of it is yet to be realized in the absolute final sense. In this passage, it tells us that death has a sting. It reminds me of a scorpion. We're all familiar with scorpions, that they have stingers. And if you get stung by a scorpion, there's pain. But if death stings you, the stinger is sin. And what sin does is sin brings about death. And so Jesus is a conqueror. He is a conqueror over sin. He is a conqueror over death. And eventually, he will put Satan away. When it says seven horns, it's a reminder of the fact that Jesus has power. Again, seven is a sign of perfection, so he has perfect power. And then when it says seven eyes, it refers to the seven spirits. So the seven eyes is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And all it reminds us is that Jesus, when he was here on earth doing his ministry, he was empowered by the Spirit. Verse 7, and he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now the question is, who is the he? Well, the he is Jesus. He is the one who came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of the one who sat on the throne. When it says he took, in the Greek it's a perfect active, and it implies that he took the book. You know what that tells us? Jesus, he is the one who is worthy to take the book. He is the one who is worthy. It reminds me of the story of King Arthur and the sword called Excalibur. Most of you, I'm sure, will remember the story how we were told that the sword was stuck in a stone and only the rightful king could come and take that sword and pull it out of the stone. And according to the legend, King Arthur comes and he grabs the sword and he pulls it out of the stone, but nobody else could. Well, Jesus, he is the only one who can go to the one who sits on the throne and take the scroll out of the hand. Jesus is the only one who is worthy to take the scroll and to break the seals. And in our study next week, we will find that Jesus starts to break the seals one at a time. And we will see what God's judgment is upon the earth. We will start to get a picture of what the tribulation period is all about. We will get a picture of God's plan for defeating sin, defeating death, and defeating Satan. Now, starting with verse 8 through verse 14, we have a very interesting passage. Verses 8 through 14 is actually a chorus. It's actually a chorus of praise. And we have different groups chiming in at different points. And the chorus starts with, verse 8 tells us, four living creatures and 24 elders. Here's the way the verse reads. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Verse 9. So that's who they are. Okay, we have 24 elders. We have four living creatures. And verse 9 gives us the new song. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book, take the scroll, and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. What verse 9 tells us is that because of what Jesus did, because of Jesus' death on a cross, because of Jesus' atoning sacrifice for our sins, he is able to forgive us of our sins. He is able to purchase us, and he did it with his own blood. People, every tribe, and every tongue, and every nation. Verse 10, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Now watch this. In verse 9, it's our salvation. In verse 9, it's the atoning work of the Savior. And in verse 10, we'll get a chance to reign with Christ. So Christ is the suffering Messiah. He is the one who died for our sins, and he is the one who will reign someday. He is reigning actually already, but he will reign eventually here on earth, and we will reign with him. Otherwise, verse 10 doesn't make a lot of sense. It says, and they will reign upon the earth. It says, upon the earth, and it says, we will reign. How else will we reign if we're not actually reigning? Now in verse 11, we have some more folks join the chorus. I remember one year we had a soloist. He was singing, and the choir joined in and started singing, and before you knew it, the whole congregation was singing. Everybody was singing. It was great. It was absolutely terrific. Starting with a soloist, going to the choir, and going to the entire congregation. That's kind of the idea of what's going on here. In verse 8, you have the four living creatures, and you have the 24 elders, and then in verse 11, you have angels who joined the chorus. It says, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the four living creatures and the elders," so they're all together, "and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." It's actually ten thousands of ten thousands and thousands of thousands of the actual literal Greek. And they're saying, verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Great, great, great praise to Christ. Great praise to the Lamb. Great praise to the root of David, to the Lion. And then in verse 13, the congregation joins in, so to speak, and we're told in every created thing, whether it's in heaven or on the earth, or under the earth, or on the sea, and all things in them. That is all of creation. Everybody that's left, everybody joins in. "To him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb for blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." All of a sudden, heaven breaks out in joyful praise to God with a song. We have the lyrics. I just wish we had the melody. We have the lyrics. I just wish we had the melody so we could know exactly how it sounds. It must have been glorious. It must have been terrific. Great, great, great experience that John the Apostle must have had. Then in verse 14, we're told, "And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen and Amen and Amen and Amen." I wonder how long they did it, because the Greek tense implies that they're saying Amen and they're Amening and Amening and Amening. I wonder how long it went on. We're not told, but I can guess. And then we're told, "And the elders fell down and worshiped." Isn't that interesting who fell down and worshiped? It was the elders, it's the saints, representatives of the saints of all the ages. Just terrific picture that we have here of what went on, what occurred. But notice what verses 8 through 14 says about Christ. He's worshipped, he's honored. Remember Jesus made the statement that blasphemy to worship anybody other than, and in verse 13, who receives the honor and the glory? To him who sits on the throne, we say, oh, well, we know he's God. And this is, and to the Lamb, you get that? Jesus is God too. So watch this. Verse 5 is Jesus as king, and verses 6 and 7, Jesus is the Savior, and then verses 8 through 14 is Jesus as God. He is our king, he is our Messiah, he is our God. What an interesting picture we have here in Revelation chapter 5. Well, the vision is at a climax. The worthy one has arrived. He's been identified. He's taken the scroll. He is ready to start breaking the seals. And in Revelation 6, he will break the first seal, then he'll break the second seal, he'll break the third seal. It'll be seal after seal. And we will see the Father's plan, a plan to defeat Satan, to defeat death, to defeat sin, to start over anew. I'd like to close this morning by reading the lyrics of a hymn that we're going to sing in just a minute. And the title of the song is "Worthy is the Lamb." And here's the way it reads. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb." Jesus is worthy. He is the worthy one.